Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 is our scripture reading for today. Today is March 24th, 2013. Time is going on. Next week is Easter. It's not literally by the Jewish calendar Easter, but it's Easter because that's the way our nation has chosen to celebrate. Religious things are celebrated to what they want it to be so that they can have fun. Okay, so it's next weekend. It's not the 14th of Nisan. It is next weekend on the 31st. And of course, all the schools are out this week. This is spring break. And thanks for your prayers for Molly. I think she ended up with 3 A's and 1 B in her classes this time. And again, has done very well and much better than she ever expected to do in math. And she's very happy with that. I appreciate your prayers. Okay, our scripture reading then, beginning in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word as we look at it. A lot of things going on in our world, and let's spend some time considering a couple of things. I'm going to jump around a little bit here. I'm going to start off first with something related to religious life, and then we will go past that. Comment from Understanding the Times. And by the way, many of you don't know who Roger Oakland is, with Understanding the Times. But Roger Oakland is a compatriot of the Berean Call. He is a fellow that is in total communion with the Berean Call, and he and Dave Hunt, in fact, spent some time together in 2006 overseas. Dave Hunt and Roger Oakland are like that in terms of the issues of faith, and so I would recommend Understanding the Times. But here is, first of all, a comment from Roger Oakland, and then a quote from one of the most famous people in the religious world, Rick Warren. As predicted in a recent commentary titled, What's Next for Rick Warren? Warren made his agenda clear by being one of the first so-called evangelists to endorse the new Jesuit Pope. Below is a statement Warren made on Twitter. Welcome Pope Francis, Cardinal Jorge Marino Bedrago. Habemus Papam, you have our prayers. You know, my Spanish is not what it should be, or the Latin, but Habemus Papam has to do with calling the Pope Papa, with calling the Pope Father. And so recognized, apparently, by Rick Warren. So you know what ecumenical direction he continues to go and will always continue to go, dragging all of the Southern Baptist community along with him as he goes to Rome. And the 40 million other people, Christians in America, who have followed his 40-day program. He carries them along with him. Okay. So having gone past that one, the next article is a political article, and it was actually first published in the Washington Post. Now, what do we know about the Washington Post? Who can tell me anything about the Washington Post? No, the most liberal.
Well, so it's the Washington Times that's conservative.
If the Washington Times is considered, the Washington Post is as liberal as the New York Times. Okay. But the Washington Post had an article back in 18 January, but it's been published more since then, where the Washington Post is warning us about Obama. Finally, the Washington Post speaks out on Obama. This is very brutal. Timely, though, as I'm sure you know, the Washington Post newspaper has a reputation for being extremely liberal. So the fact that its editor saw fit to print the following article about Obama in its newspapers makes this a truly amazing event and a news story in and of itself. At last, the truth about our president and his obvious socialist agenda are starting to trickle through the protective wall built around him by our liberal media. I, too, have become disillusioned. This is an article by Matt Patterson, who is a columnist for the Washington Post, the New York Post, and the San Francisco Examiner, all liberal papers. Years from now, historians may regard the 2008 election of Barack Obama as an inscrutable and disturbing phenomenon, the result of a baffling breed of mass hysteria akin, perhaps, to the witch craze of the Middle Ages. How, they will wonder, did a man so devoid of professional accomplishment beguile so many into thinking that he could manage the world's largest economy, direct the world's most powerful military, execute the world's most consequential job? Imagine a future historian examining Obama's pre-presidential life. Ushered into and through the Ivy League despite unremarkable grades and test scores along the way, a cushy non-job as a community organizer, a brief career as a state legislator, devoid of legislative achievement, and in fact, nearly devoid of his attention. So often did he vote present. And finally, an unaccomplished single term in the United States Senate, the entirety of which was devoted to his presidential ambitions. He left no academic legacy in academia, authored no signature legislation as a legislator, and then there is the matter of his troubling associations. The white-hating, America-loathing preacher for decades served as Obama's spiritual mentor, a real-life actual terrorist who served as Obama's colleague and political sponsor, and they think wrote his memoirs. It is easy to imagine a future historian looking at it all and asking, how on earth was such a man elected president? Not content to wait for history, the incomparable Norman Podhoretz addressed the question recently in the Wall Street Journal. By the way, I saw that article back when. To be sure, no white candidate who had close association with an outspoken hater of America like Jeremiah Wright and an unrepentant terrorist like Bill Ayers would have lasted a single day, but because Mr. Obama was black and therefore entitled in the eyes of the liberal dom to have hung out with protesters against various American injustices, even if they were a bit extreme, he was given a pass. Let that sink in. Obama was given a pass, held to a lower standard because of the color of his skin. Bob Harris continues, and in any case, what did such ancient history matter when he was also articulate and elegant, as he himself had said, non-threatening, all of which gave him a fighting chance to become the first black president and therefore to lay the curse of racism to rest. Podhoretz puts his finger, I think, on the animating pulse of the Obama phenomenon, affirmative action. Not in the legal sense, of course, but certainly in the motivating sentiment behind all affirmative action laws and regulations, which are designed primarily to make white people and especially white liberals feel good about themselves. Unfortunately, minorities often suffer so that whites can pat themselves on the back. Liberals routinely admit minorities to schools for which they are not qualified, yet take no responsibility for the inevitable poor performance and high dropout rates which follow. Liberals don't care if these minority students fail. Liberals aren't around to witness the emotional devastation and deflated self-esteem resulting from the racist polity that is affirmative action. Yes, racist. Holding someone to a separate standard merely because of the color of his skin, that's affirmative action in a nutshell, and if that isn't racism, then nothing is. And that is what America did to Obama. True, Obama himself was never troubled by his lack of achievements. But why would he be? As many have noted, Obama was told he was good enough for Columbia despite undistinguished grades at Occidental. He was told he was good enough for the U.S. Senate despite a mediocre record in Illinois. He was told he was good enough to be president despite no record at all in the Senate. All his life, every step of the way, Obama was told he was good enough for the next step in spite of ample evidence to the contrary. What could this breed if not the sort of empty narcissism on display every time Obama speaks? In 2008, many who agreed that he lacked executive qualifications nonetheless raved about Obama's oratory skills, intellect, and cool character. Those people, conservatives included, ought to be deeply embarrassed. The man thinks and speaks in the hoariest of cliches, and that's when he has his teleprompters in front of him. When the prompter is absent, he can barely think or speak at all. Not one original idea has ever issued from his mouth. It's all wormed over Marxism of the kind that has failed over and over the last 100 years. And what about his character? Obama is constantly blaming anything and everything else for his troubles. Bush did it. It was bad luck. I inherited this mess. It is embarrassing to see a president so willing to advertise his own powerlessness, so comfortable with his own incompetence. But really, what were we to expect? The man has never been responsible for anything, and so how do we expect him to act responsibly? In short, our president is a small and small-minded man, with neither the temperament nor the intellect to handle his job. When you understand that, and only when you understand that, will the current erosion of liberty and prosperity make sense. It could have not gone otherwise with such a man in the Oval Office. Wow. The Washington Post. Yes. The only piece that he brought about was a piece of stupidity out of his mouth.
Can you email that to us and be in particular last week?
I probably can. You can go on WMD and get the whole thing, and I did not.
WMD?
Yeah, WMD, and I did not do the last one. Will you do something for me? Will you give your email address to, what's wrong with me? I'm embarrassed now.
Ellen,
will you give it to Ellen? Because Ellen had, she's forwarded that to me and I think I dumped it. So Ellen thinks she still has it on her computer. Okay. Now, an article March 21st. This comes out of the Berean Call from McMahon. Does Jesus care whether I attend church? Does Jesus care whether I attend church? This is excerpts from an article by someone else I'll give you who wrote this in a few minutes. And I'm not sure I'm going to read all of this, but some of it. If you identify yourself as a Christian, then I assume it really matters to you whether or not Jesus wants you to attend church. After all, he is your king, not just your advisor or your buddy, but your Lord and your God, right? We live in a day where many professing believers are being tempted to ditch the whole church thing in some cases. It's because they had a bad experience in a church. That is understandable because it happens. Just as divorce takes place in marriages, pain is also experienced in certain church situations. So what's the solution? Should you dump church or instead get connected to one where you will grow? Here's what the New Testament church did from its very inception. Quote, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. By the way, we accomplished that here. We're church. We're not a church. We're part of the church. We're church.
Amen.
But I'm going to say something in a few minutes about a church.
If you go back to Ephesians 4, the beginning of Ephesians 4, 6 and 7, 8, 9, and 10 there, you'll find out that the term that they use, church, is the church.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. And it is the church. There is not a bunch of A churches. It's either the church or it's not church.
Right.
Okay. Good. Okay. Here's what the New Testament, let me see. That was Acts 2:42. If you don't realize how badly you need each one of those things, then you don't understand the New Testament and you don't understand spiritual growth. Some people who leave a church never end up in another church. They remain spiritually homeless, and many of them quickly begin to lose whatever spiritual vitality they have been experiencing. We all know people like this. We can all tell ourselves it won't happen to me, but that is often not how it plays out. When Christians attempt to remain strong in the Lord outside of His family gatherings, it usually doesn't work. That's because Jesus instituted His church for many important reasons, and not one of us is smarter than Jesus. And so, yes, Jesus cares deeply about whether or not His followers attend church. But it's not just a matter of attending church. It's really about belonging to a fellowship of believers where you're fed and you grow and you serve and you're encouraged and you encourage others and you pray with each other and celebrate the Lord's Supper together and you experience God's power and grace. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, I would like us to have communion next Sunday on Easter instead of the following first Sunday of the month. Is that possible? That we can do that. Let's have communion next Sunday at Easter. What's that? You thought the church was there primarily to meet your needs? Well, who did you think was going to help do that? It takes people to care for other people. It takes you to be a blessing to others. Have you come to understand yet how important your place is in the family? Some Christians, young in the Lord, still have a consuming mentality about church. What's in it for me? But just watch as you grow in the Lord, you will begin to concentrate on who can I bless? Who can I serve? What gifts have the Lord given me to help others to know Him and grow in Him? Have you reached that point yet in your walk with Christ? Do you still just tend to think that church is primarily there to meet your needs? That's the life of a child, and while we thank the Lord for children, we also recognize that children need to grow into mature adults. It's that way in the family, and it's that way in the Lord's church. That was actually an article written in the magazine Christian Post, ChristianPost.com. ChristianPost.com, yeah. The next article that I have is by a fellow by the name of Drew Zahn. Now, any of you have not heard of Drew Zahn, he is WND's news editor, or a news editor for them, who cut his journalistic teeth as a member of the award-winning staff of leadership, Christianity Today's professional journal for church leaders.
Z-A-H-N.
Drew Zahn. A former pastor is the editor of 7 books, including movie-based illustrations for preaching and teaching, which sparked his ongoing love affair with film and his weekly WND column, Popcorn and a Worldview. And here is his article. A public school in Massachusetts turned a deaf ear to protests last week and followed through with performing a pro-homosexual play that mocks the Bible and has been blasted as blasphemous. Massachusetts Charter School. Students from the Pioneer Valley Performing Arts Charter Public School, or PVPA, which serves 400 pupils, grades 7 to 12, in South Hadley, Massachusetts, on March 15th and 17th, performed the controversial play, The Most Fabulous Story Ever Told. Now you're going to find out what that is. It's a 1998 Paul Rudnick comedy that had a run in the theater in New York City. The Most Fabulous Story Ever Told alters the biblical book of Genesis to include homosexual couples Adam and Steve and Jane and Mabel in the garden, as well as horny rhinoceros that tries to seduce men on the ark, and Mary, the mother of Christ, arguing she can't be pregnant because she's a lesbian bull dyke. A New England theater guide, the Theater Mirror, in a glowing review further explains the play. It gets so specific as to be a gay how-to sex book and summarizes it as a goofy gay romp with a serious sting in its tail. This was done in school. a charter high school in Massachusetts. News of the play's pending performance prompted protests from several sectors, including students, parents, and even the president of the school's board of trustees, who said he seconded a student opinion that the play is disrespectful to Christianity. The bishop of the Roman Catholic Diocese of Springfield, Mass., however, was even more blunt. According to the Springfield Republican, the Most Reverend Timothy A. McDonald responded through a spokesman, "I don't know it was the response, didn't know it was the responsibility of charter schools to teach religious bigotry." Within the community, crowds of protesters showed up at the performance, including Noreen Beebe of Northampton, Mass., who told the Republican she was insulted that taxpayer money is being used to mock scripture. "It breaks my heart to see a public school doing a parody of the Bible," Beebe said. Pam Rise of Ludlow told the newspaper she said she considered the play hate speech in the form of art. The play's director, however, argued it's not a play that bashes religion, but it does make fun of some religious attitudes. During a rehearsal leading up to the performance, he clarified, "Although it's full of jokes, some of them at the expense of religious fundamentalism, the play is at its heart a thoughtful investigation of the meaning of faith and family." William Newman, director of the Western Massachusetts office, now get this, of the American Civil Liberties Union, also defended the play. You want to know where the ALCU is at most of the time? Stating, "The highest function of art is to make people think and talk and consider and be challenged. This play seems to fill the aspiration and goals of art." According to WWLP-TV in Springfield, Mass., PVPA head of school, Scott Goldman, said he'd been bombarded with emails and phone calls alleging the play was blasphemous and hateful, but the show would go on. Do they have the right to destroy the minds of these kids that they have doing this play? While we have no control over whether organizations from other states decide to protest the show, it's clear to me that many of the most recent emails are attempting to coerce PVPA into canceling the play, Goldman told the station. "Allowing this to happen would very much go against the grain of our unique, artistic, and intellectually rigorous PVPA community and the larger Pioneer Valley community."
What's his name?
Goldman.
G-O-L-D-M-A-N?
Scott Goldman.
That's how you do it?
Head of the school, Scott Goldman. Goldman Sachs. Probably a liberal Jew.
Yeah.
Goldman conceded that while the play may not be appropriate for younger audiences, he believes it's suitable for high school age students. You know what? If something's not appropriate for a 6-year-old, it's not appropriate for you.
Right.
In terms of moral value.
Right.
Indeed, the play did go on, even over the objection of a crowd of roughly 50 protesters who reportedly gathered on opening night. According to minutes of a school trustee meeting held earlier this morning, the board intends to discuss in the future the process of how plays are selected and to be performed by the student. It's not just schools that are bringing homosexuality into biblical stories. Some churches themselves are. As WND reported, a Christian church in America's heartland, and if you go on WND, you'll catch all the links. You can go get all the information because they always give you the facts that they get this from. Redefined the birth of Jesus story as its living nativity scene in December 2010 featured two women instead of a woman and man starring as Joseph and Mary. It's not very groundbreaking at all to use the youngest baby in the congregation to play the role of Jesus. The parents just happen to be two women, says Reverend Linda Butler, pastor of St. Timothy's United Methodist Church in Cedar Falls, Iowa. They were playing the role of the Holy Family, not necessarily Mary and Joseph. We never referred to the moms as Mary and Joseph. We referred to them as the Holy Family. Yes, and you also don't refer to God as the Father either, because the United Methodists have taken the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit out of the text and made everything generic. Okay, again, there's an attachment to that website, that's WND. Yes.
Don't you find it interesting how quickly that
we
are divided and segregated? Because when I was a kid, you didn't have to be a Christian to know that was the morning of the fall. And I was like,
when I was in school, in high school, 1961 to 1965, if you mistreated the Bible that was in the classroom, you were before the principal. You were before the principal, and you might even get kicked out of school if you happened to throw it around or do this service. Of course, that was in a nice little conservative community of Amity up there near McMinnville and that area. But still,
even if you were not Christian,
I wasn't Christian then. Most of the people there weren't Christian, but there was a respect for the Bible. As Word of God. Okay, last article, and again, I said I had several, and then we'll get into the text. March 14th, the Pope spends half an hour asking Mary for protection. Pope Francis made a private visit to St. Mary Major Basilica this morning and prayed for a half an hour at the altar of the Virgin Mary. In keeping with his humble demeanor, he will humble himself before Mary, but he will not humble himself before God. Now, isn't that something? In keeping with his humble demeanor, Pope Francis entered the basilica at around 8 a.m. through a side door, accompanied by Archbishop George Gonswain and Father Leonard Sapienza, the top two officials from the papal household. The night before, when he was introduced to the hundreds of the thousands of people in St. Peter's Square, Pope Francis said he was going to go pray to the Madonna so that she may protect Rome. Well, the sorry state to be in Rome now, because with Madonna protecting it, God doesn't have to worry about it, does he? Okay. And then last, one more. We talked last week about the drones. This is a follow-up on the article on the drones last week, and you know that the Senate just went really ballistic for several days over this issue of the drones, with Rand leading the charge. Okay, and his long 13.5 hour filibuster. Here's some of the details of why that was so critical and so important to address that issue. Recently uncovered government documents reveal that the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, isn't that interesting? At the local level, it's Department of Human Services.
Right.
At the national level, it's Department of Homeland Security. Always in our homes, aren't they? Unmanned Predator B drone fleet has been custom designed to identify civilians carrying guns and track cell phone signals. I'm very concerned that this technology will be used against law-abiding Americans, firearm owners, said founder and executive vice president of the Second Amendment Foundation, Alan Gottlieb. This could violate Fourth Amendment rights as well as Second Amendment rights. Homeland Security design requirements specify that its Predator B drones shall be capable of identifying a standing human being at night as likely armed or not. You can tell whether you're armed or not with this drone. From thousands of feet. And must be equipped with interception systems capable of reading cell phone signals. That's Fourth Amendment. Right of privacy. And that's First Amendment right of free speech. That drone is not just picking up information on what's happening at that specific scene. It's picking up everything else that's going on, says drone expert and Brookings Institute senior fellow Peter Singer. Quote, basically it's recording footage from a lot of different people that it didn't have their approval to record footage. They are usurping the rights and freedom of Americans that they don't have the right to do. They do not have the right to do such a thing. So, that being what it is, yes, Nancy?
Bill brought a picture over of this little mosquito. I looked at it and thought it was the mosquito. And he said, look at the body there. There's where the camera is. And it can land on your jacket or in your home or whatever. And it looks like a little mosquito. Then on the science fiction part, I see where they had created a caterpillar that had a camera in it, but this caterpillar is part caterpillar plus It has a camera in it, and it will, when they turn that loose, it will devastate all the crops, everything.
Well, that I don't know any of the validity of that.
But we do know
the very minute size, but we do know that these drones, from the minute to the larger, can operate from 50,000 feet and up and take pictures of you and know whether you've got a gun on your
personal. Peter came down and wanted to check things out. It has the video and the camera on it, and it relates back to the...
Is there any reason why we shouldn't get behind these Tea Party people like Rand and others who are saying we can't allow this to go on, even though the likes of our famous Vietnam veteran, John McCain, calls that foolish and defends what the Department of Homeland Security is doing in regards to these drones? Yes, Bush is the one that began the whole thing. Let's not forget that. Let's understand that the controlling influences in Washington, D.C. are the Democratic Party plus the majority of the Republican Party. And only these ones that are truly conservative that are fighting now to try to establish a stronghold and recapture conservatism for America, they are treated as if they are the enemy.
I may be wrong about this, but somewhere in the back of my mind, it says that this drone situation actually started in Afghanistan.
It did.
And when there was some civilians killed, they started an investigation into this to say, are these drones safe? Are they handled properly? And so forth and so on. Then there was some legislation that came up and said that they could use drones to track a United States citizen in a foreign country.
Yes, and in fact they did that, and they killed a United States citizen without arrest, without any type of due process. They killed one on foreign soil without due process. You see, and it's the old adage: you give an inch, they'll take a mile. Government was designed to be opposed by the people in terms of development, except for what it was constrained to be, which was for the security of the land and peace within the land. Yes.
But everything starts out as something good and then transitions. It's just like our cell phones. Yeah, where they put GPS on all the cell phones.
They have you. It's all got good intentions. Yes. And what is the situation from a religious standpoint? Who is your God? Is it government who is going to care for you, or is it God? Who is your God? And we better stop letting government play God for us. Even we who are Christians, who have fallen into the trap of letting government be God, letting the medical profession tell us what's safe and right for us, and therefore doing all terrible control type things, as Ellen will give you clear testimony to the fact that what the American Medical Association and what the medical field is doing is really coming into taking away the free rights of people. And it's all because of good. And that's the same thing with, it's the same thing with the genetic code. It's the same thing with the genetics. This is so that we can bring healing to thousands. And 2 weeks ago, an article, we can make it so people will live to be 150 years old. Who wants to live to be 150 in this mess we're in?
Right.
Yeah, you go ahead.
It's interesting because when he had the skin cancer thing, and he had it done up in the Eugene area. Then he got a letter from, they wanted to take his DNA, and they wanted to check all of his family to see if they were all carrying this one gene that was going to...
See, it sounds good, doesn't it?
It does.
But it's an entrapment. It's a taking of data that they plug into a computer, and they've got you.
Yeah, we're going to protect your family with this. It's like, I don't know, I think,
Have you, any of you lately got surveys? They send you things, they want surveys. I'll tell you what, surveys should be done. They should be signed and burned. Never set off.
No.
It's for your benefit. It's for your medical benefit.
Burn the survey, but put a bunch of junk in the envelope.
And send it back. Put a track in the envelope and send it back.
Huh?
Put a track in the envelope and send it back.
No.
Jesus saves. Scriptural. Now that's a very interesting slant that we you could actually be productive that way.
And they gotta pay for the postage to send them a track.
Yeah, because it says no postage required, so you send it. I never even thought of that. It's going to change the way I do business with those people. Okay, well, that's interesting. Okay, we could go on about this forever, but we're going to the Word now. Okay. So, Ephesians chapter 4. So far in Ephesians chapter 4, we saw in verse 1 that we have an absolute call to the holy calling that we have. We have a call to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. From verses 2 through 16, we have another paragraph that deals with the development of the foundations of the church, the purpose of the foundations of the church, the desire for an achieved result being in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint, supplying according to the effective working by which every, or actually each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church is to build itself up and encourage each other. Yes?
There is nothing in chapter 4 that has to do with unbelievers.
There is also nothing in chapter 4 that says anything about evangelism.
This is
it's interesting, isn't it?
The building up.
Other than the gift of evangelists, the gifted man, evangelist man given to the church. Okay, when we come to verse 17 and following, we come to a very interesting section that I hope will help encourage some of you. The question came up this morning before even some of you came here. What about the worry and the terror of heart and thinking that somebody in your family you thought was a believer, then you have doubts, you may not, they may not. This passage will help with some perspective. It won't take away your worries. What will take away your worries? Stop worrying about even one little thing. The scriptures will take away your worries if you obey them. Stop worrying about even one little thing. You see, worry is the product of your old sin nature. Every time you start to worry, say, wait a minute, my old sin nature is trying to control me here. Therefore, I got to get back off of that and I've got to get my refocus. Do you have any question as to why you need to be in the Word of God all the time? Because the devil is in the business of worrying you to death about things that you have no control over whatsoever. And if he can get you to consume your time in worry, then he can destroy your effectiveness and neutralize your Christian testimony. Okay, now in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, this I say therefore. Therefore on the basis of what? On the basis that we have been called to humility, we have been called to unity, that we have been called, that we have been given, after the resurrection of Christ, we have been given gifted men to bring us to faith, to teach us the Word of God, to equip us to serve Christ, and equip us to help and share with each other on the basis of that fact that these things have been given to you. And that if you have partaken of these things, therefore, I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, first of all, Paul will never tell you, or the Word of God will never tell you, you shouldn't do something you're not capable of doing. How many of you in here have a law degree?
Have a what?
A law degree. You will never become a senator or make the presidency. Okay? You never, that will never happen to you. Okay? You get the point? God will never tell you to stop doing something or to not do something you're incapable of doing. So when we come to this verse and he says, I testify in the Lord, this is the Lord's instruction that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, indicates something very appropriate for us to think about. We as believers have every capability of walking just like the unbeliever. If we didn't, the Spirit of God would not say, I don't want you to walk that way. That'd be foolishness if you couldn't. You know? If you couldn't walk through that door, it'd be foolish to say, well, don't walk through that door. Or to say to Elizabeth, no, don't walk through that wall. Go through the doorway. Now, if I said to Elizabeth, don't walk through that wall, all of you are going to look at me and know that I should not be teaching next week. Okay? You're going to know that. In other words, the Spirit of God will never tell you to do or not do either what you are capable of doing or incapable of doing. The Spirit of God won't do that. Therefore, we know that you as a believer can operate exactly like an unbeliever. You can operate exactly like an unbeliever. So when you look at Christians around you and you question their spirituality or you question their profession of salvation, get it out of your thought process. It's not your business. Be at rest. Rest assured that that's beyond your control. Rest assured that you must not worry about whether somebody is saved or not.
Right.
That is the eternal business of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, if you are wondering in your mind, so-and-so in my family, are they really a believer? Stop it. Just stop it. And if I'm being cruel, I'm being cruel. Just stop it.
Right.
Put it away so that you can have peace of mind and heart.
Right.
You can't change that. You can pray. And if God so deems to work in another person's life in regards to that prayer, okay, but if not okay, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer, now the word should is not in the text. It's not even implied in the text. Should no longer is a translation of the word meketi. And meketi means no longer, henceforth not, henceforward, hereafter. And really it ought to be translated, I say and therefore testify in the Lord that henceforth you don't walk as the rest. Not that you should not. He's saying don't do it. He's not giving the option here. As a believer, you simply are told not to walk as the unbeliever. Not that you should or shouldn't. You know, you say to a child that's just gotten up and you should go brush your teeth. That isn't what implied here. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. There's no maybe you will or maybe you won't about this. This is simply a clear statement I testify in the Lord that you are to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You're not to do that. And the word walk is the word, it's a present indicative as the Gentiles keep on walking. And it's a peripateto, putting one foot in front of the other. Don't put one foot in front of the other the way you used to. And then he says in the futility of their minds, anybody involved in science in here? Anybody involved in heat transfer and fluid flow? Anybody involved in steam turbines? Anybody involved in anything of a scientific nature? The word matoietes is the word for vacuum. You should no longer walk like the Gentiles do in the vacuous emptiness of their mind. The word futility means useless, empty, and it means a vacuum. It's the word that's used for vacuum. Now, how many of you know what takes place in a vacuum?
Gathers trash.
Now, if your mind is a vacuum, it's going to gather trash. And maybe that's the idea here in the vacuum area of their mind, okay? Emptiness. Uselessness.
All right, that's trash.
Futility, I guess, is a good word, but emptiness. Vanity. The word futility is often translated vanity. Vanity is what? Vanity is when you get up in the morning, go look in the mirror, and then go out in public thinking you're something. That's vanity. Okay. What? It's a delusion. It's useless. Okay. Crazy to think that way. Okay. Having their understanding, and the word for understanding here is dianoia, dia through the gnosis, through the mind, through knowledge. Having their knowledge or their ability to have knowledge darkened. And darkened is skatia. And skatia has often been described as being on a absolutely moonless night inside your house, which has no power, inside a closet, inside the house, which has no power, and inside a closet, inside the closet. That's darkness. That's this word, skatia. It is absolute blackness. And so having their understanding absolutely blacked out, absolutely blacked out. And understand this, the only light in the world is the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the light that has entered every person that has ever been born into the world. John 1. He is the only light in a dark, dark, dark world. Okay? Having their understanding blacked out, and it's passive participle, keeping on being blacked out, perfect passive participle, or having been blacked out in the past with results that it keeps on being blacked out. All believers are blacked out in the mind. Unbelievers, I mean, are blacked out in the mind. Being alienated. Now the word alienated is, again, a perfect passive participle from the life of God. Apolatriao, to be alienated from, estranged from the life of God. There is no unbeliever that has any concept of the life of God, including the Pope and all of those who would follow him as Father. All you need to destroy popery is one verse of Scripture. Jesus said, call no man father. And you're done with Catholicism. You're done with popery right there. Call no man father. Rick Warren just called your father. Pitiful, huh? Really pitiful, yeah.
Placing Mary at the head, isn't that content with placed order of God before me? That's blasphemy.
It's blasphemy. It's absolute blasphemy. It's worshiping man as God.
When they asked that new pope to speak, and they asked him when he was appointed pope and spoke to an interpreter, the first two words out of his mouth when he went from the hand of the microphone was Ave Maria.
Hail Mary. Ave Maria. Long live Maria. Yeah. Ave Maria. So alienated from the life of God. Everybody who is without faith in Jesus Christ personally for their salvation is absolutely estranged from God.
Right.
Okay? Because of the ignorance that is in them, alienated from God, because of the agnoia, the alpha privative, which negates gnosis, or because of their lack of knowledge. Because of the lack of knowledge that is in them, and that comes because of the blindness of their heart. Now, blindness is a very interesting word. Every working man has a working knowledge of the meaning of that word. You have calluses? The word is callous. That's what that word is. It's porosis in the Greek, and it means callous.
You gave it to us one time as scar tissue.
Scar tissue or callus? That's what calluses are. Calluses are scar tissue. Scar tissue under the edge of the skin there. Okay? So scar tissue on the heart. Every unbeliever is full of scar tissue. But now, having said all of this, let's go back to the first statement. Every believer can be the same way.
Wow.
Can end up the same way. Yeah. Right. So scar tissue is obviously a product of the old nature of unbelief. What you want instead of what God wants for you. So we build up scar tissue on our souls as believers by saying no to God. The more we say no, the more scar tissue on the soul we develop. The more calluses we have on our heart. Through the calluses of their heart, if you could say that, the blindness or the hardness, porosis means hard, and if you've ever felt a man with a lot of calluses and you push on it, he doesn't feel it underneath because it's hard. And the feeling doesn't get through. And that's where our next word comes up here in verse 19. Who being past feeling. Again, perfect tense. This is true of all unbelievers and can be true of all believers or any believer. Who being past feeling. And the word for feeling here is an interesting word. Apogeo, which means to cease to feel pain or grief. Not being able to feel pain or grief. Now, what does that do to the soul of the believer who has gone that way? The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit bounces off. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit can't get through the blackness. Being past feeling. Past the ability to feel pain and grief. And therefore they have given themselves over to lewdness. And the word lewdness, asogia, is the best way to translate that word is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Who have given themselves over to lawlessness. Now I thought we weren't under the law. We are under the law. We will always be under the law. We're under the law to Christ. And as long as we fulfill the law to Christ, Romans 8:2, we will not be held accountable to the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has released me from the law of sin and death. But we're always under law. So over to lawlessness, and because of that, they can work or to work all uncleanness with greediness. What does that mean? What does it mean in terms of, let's just focus it down to one thought. Me, 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 me. That's the thought that comes here. Greediness. It's all about me. And modern Christianity says it's about how you feel. It's about you before it can be about anyone else. Biblical Christianity says the problem was it has always been about you. It's time to make it about Christ. It's time to give up you and give over to Christ. And then we have in verse 20 that great statement, but you have not so learned Christ. Aorist, active, indicative. Action that you have taken by what? By taking in the Word of God. You have not so learned, and the word learned here is from Montano. You have not so been discipled in Christ. You haven't been discipled. The word Montano is a word for disciple here. To learn, to be apprised of, to hear, to be informed. It's the word that has to do with the issue of being a disciple, learning. A disciple, actually that word disciple, wherever you see it in the New Testament, it means learner. It means a learner. You have not so learned Christ. If indeed, and we're going to change that, verse 21, we're going to change that, if indeed, to the word since. Because we have there I plus the indicative mood of the next verb, which indicates clearly that it ought to be translated as a first class condition, and it is true. If indeed, or since you have heard, since you have heard Him, and you have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, this passage, I didn't go there, but will you turn with me to Hebrews? This verse jumped into my mind, and I've got to find it. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And you may help me find it. It's about Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it might be chapter 10. Hebrews, no. Is it 12? Yeah. Hebrews 12:1. Thank you. See, Spirit of God's at work in our midst here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now everybody gets on a bandwagon about a besetting sin. You got a besetting sin, and you got a besetting sin, and I got a besetting sin, and this passage doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about a besetting sin. It says something about your old nature. The word sin in the singular, always in Pauline writings, sin in the singular refers to the old nature of unbelief. And here's the problem. The old nature of unbelief will rear up and destroy you as a believer. Because you still have that old nature of unbelief in you. Because the old man is still there. You have the old man and the new man. And so there is a sense in which this is a parallel passage to this passage in Ephesians 4:17 and following. Because the old sin nature is so strong that it's there at every moment to destroy you. Looking at every opportunity.
When you say destroy, you mean destroy our
testimony. Not your life in Christ. It can't touch that. but to destroy your effectiveness, to neutralize you.
Well, it also destroys
your fellowship with the Lord. Yes, it neutralizes fellowship, and when fellowship is neutralized, your effective ministry is neutralized, and that's what's meant by destroy. And you have no peace in your life. Yes.
Hebrews 12:2, the first word of Hebrews 12:2 in my Bible says, fixing our eyes on Jesus.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that takes us right back to verse 21 in our passage. Indeed, if you have heard of Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. So in your life, you can do one of two things. You can redirect your lives for you, or you can look to Jesus. But you can't do both of them. You can't do both. You cannot have Jesus' will and your will. Not Jesus couldn't even have His human will and the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. Not anything out of the human perspective, but your will, the divine, be done. The divine.
In regard to that, the gospel teaches us before the world, after the Christ Jesus.
And that's where we're at in this passage, isn't it? He's saying, because of all these wonderful things that have happened, because you have come to Christ, you've entered your humility and unity has entered you into the body of Christ, where Christ now seated at the right hand of the Father is ever living to make intercession for you, and to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. And you've been given these gifted people from heaven, these gifts given from Jesus Himself. He Himself gave and no other to the church so that you can grow up spiritually mature, so that you can effectively serve the new you instead of the old you. And then the warning comes in verses 17 and following. But look out. You still have that old nature in you, and the old nature can do exactly what the Gentiles, what you always did before, what they always do now, can live for self. Can live with only self in mind. I can only speak for myself when I say that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I know that I'm going to face great shame. Before being expunged and elevated to great glory, the great shame and the rewards removed, but then elevated far above that in His grace to great glory, which is none of me and all of Him. So, this side of heaven, we have a purpose, and that purpose is to not live to self anymore. Die to self and live to Christ. And in fact, He tells us that now, in the next three verses, verse 22 and verse 23 and verse 24, we have three infinitives. Now, it doesn't read like infinitives, so I'm going to read it like infinitives for you. That you purpose to put off concerning your former conduct. The infinitive always denotes purpose here. It's an infinitive of purpose. That you purpose to put off your old way of conduct. Here we have the angelic conflict expressed in three infinitives. Here we have the angels watching to see what you're going to do. Will you purpose to put off your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt, keeps on growing corrupt according to deceitful lust? Will you purpose to put that off? That's what He's calling you to. That you purpose to put that off. And then in verse 23, the next infinitive. That you purpose to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Yes. No. That's right. That you purpose to be renewed. That you purpose to put off the old man. That you purpose to be renewed. And then the third infinitive of purpose comes in verse 24. And that you purpose to put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Three purposes that He calls you to do, that He calls you to exercise your human will in, and in the exercising of these three infinitives of purpose, you are an effective warrior in the angelic conflict. Put off the old way of life. Put on, purpose to put off the old way of life, purpose to renew your mind, and purpose to put on the new man. Three infinitives of purpose here. Put off, renew, put on. Put off, renew, put on. Simple concepts here. Therefore, because I've now called you to put off, renew, put on, therefore, verse 25, putting away lying. Poof! My. Wow. Why didn't he just say, don't go kill anyone? Why didn't he say, don't go fornicate? Why didn't he say any of the real terrible, terrible sins that you can do in the flesh? Why didn't he say that? Because lying is the root cause of the devil's program. It is the root cause of the devil's program, lying. John, go with me to John. He was a liar from the beginning and the truth is not in him. He was a liar from the beginning. Then after that it says he was a murderer. But first he was a liar. What's the first lie that Satan ever told? No, not the first lie that he ever told a man. What's the first lie that he ever told? Surely I am greater than God. Or surely I am at least as good as God. You see, the lie is incorporated in the very nature of the satanic existence. Therefore, when he says, okay, put off, renew, put on, the thing you gotta put off first is you gotta quit being a liar. Because the Bible says, let God be found true, but every man a liar. Could have been stated, every man is a liar. God alone can be found true. And therefore, if we are to exercise godliness, it starts with truth. Not just the truth of the Word of God, but that's of course where it starts. But it starts with that truth being something that becomes a parcel of your character. You don't tell lies, you tell the truth. Therefore, putting away, and now we have some participles. Here we have the nearest participle, putting away as a way of life, as an action. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth. It doesn't say, let each one speak the truth. It's an imperative. It says, tell the truth. It doesn't say, let each one speak the truth. That, you know, that is translated in a way that makes it sound like God is condescending. But God is not condescending. God is giving a command here. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Therefore, putting away lying, tell the truth with your neighbor. And this is talking about the Christian community. For we are all members of one another. This is talking about the church. Within the church, don't lie to people in the church. Later we're going to find the Gentile. Let's start at least telling the truth within the body of Christ. Okay? Speak the truth, speak truth, and the word speak truth here is another imperative. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, we're members one another. Be angry is another imperative. Be angry, another present imperative, but this is something that's very interesting. It's a passive anger. How does one conduct a passive anger?
Righteous indignation.
Okay, righteous indignation. Righteous indignation indicates that God is involved here somewhere. Righteousness is an act of God. So when it says be angry, it's a passive anger that comes from God against sin. Okay? You're not usually angry at sin till one of two things has happened. You're angry at sin if somebody sinned against you. You're angry at them. Or you're angry at yourself after the fact of sin. This is saying be angry and don't sin. See, not any way that a human being would handle anger. Be angry. It's a righteous anger. It's a righteous anger that comes from the holiness of God built in us because of truth. Be angry, and there's something very interesting here. The word is not ooh. It's not even ume. The word for do not sin is me plus the imperative mood. And me plus the imperative mood means stop sinning. Be angry and stop sinning. That's a proper translation here. Be angry and stop sinning. Stop doing something that's already going on in your life. As an unbeliever, you're always sinning. And this is telling believers not to act like unbelievers. Be angry, a passive anger that comes from God against sin, and stop sinning. Just stop doing it. Wow. Be angry, and it doesn't say do not do something you haven't started doing yet. It says stop doing what you're already doing. And it assumes something here. The biggest problem that we have in the Christian life is this constant urge and preponderance to sin. And the Apostle Paul described it in Romans chapter 7 when he basically said, it overwhelms me. I find that the good I want to do, I can't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I find that I do it. Therefore, I find a law that in me is in no good thing. In me is no good thing. So, when he says here, be angry and stop sinning, then he says something else. Do not let stop, here we go again, stop letting the sun go down on your wrath. How many of you? Please, no hands. I'll examine my heart, you examine yours. How many of us go to sleep at night doing one of two things? Either having not reconciled our anger against someone else, or not reconciled our anger against ourselves. Which is the most dangerous? The anger against yourself. If you don't reconcile every day your life before God before you go to sleep at night, tomorrow everything, it's a fresh new day, and everything's fine, and everything's hunky-dory, you're going to forget that you're still operating out of sin. You must consciously make sure day by day that you are not functioning in the old sin nature. Stop letting the sun go down on your wrath. And it's assuming that you've been doing that. It assumes that everyone has been doing that. Letting the sun go down on their wrath. You know, I've seen anger of this kind of thing and wrath in families where brothers have had something against each other for all their lives. Stop letting that happen. Stop letting that happen. And stop letting that happen to yourself. Don't go to sleep at night without checking yourself out with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stop letting the sun go down on your wrath. And stop, now here we go again, Three imperatives here. Stop giving place to the devil. You're doing it. Christians do this on a regular basis till they learn Christ. Stop giving place to the devil. When you lie, you're giving place to the devil. When you don't take care of the issues of anger, internal or towards others, you give place to the devil. Stop giving place to the devil. And that, again, is an imperative. You who used to always steal, stop stealing. Well, where are we at here? I think I'm well past. I'm going to have to do some exorcism on this message here at the end. Let me see where I'm at time-wise. You know what? If we just say we're going to stop right here and we're going to take it up there next week at verse 26, 27, 28, we'll come back to there as the Lord allows next week. Actually, next week, we're going to focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We probably won't be in this text at all. We'll probably come back to this text in 2 weeks. And in the meantime, stop, stop, and stop.